What we've done in the series of Justice for All is look at all these Old Testament passages, and today we're actually going to see what Jesus himself has to say about justice. And this is a very familiar text, it's a very powerful text, and I'm not going to be able to deal with every issue because there are many, many issues in this particular passage, but I'm going to look at it from a particular vantage point this morning that you'll see in just a few minutes, and we're going to note a few things as we go along, but maybe if I could just read Matthew 25, 31 through 46 to kind of set the context to what we're going to look at this morning. And as we're reading through this, I want to ask you to look at three things. One, notice how Jesus describes himself. Two, notice not just how Jesus describes himself, but begin to notice the tone of the particular passage. So how does Jesus describe himself? What is the tone of the passage? And then thirdly, what is really happening? What is really going on? What is the distinction between what we would call hell and the new creation? So Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger. He didn't welcome me. I was naked. He didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they'll answer and say to him, Lord, when do we see you hungry, thirsty? When do we see you be a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he'll answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What is this passage teaching us about Jesus? How does Jesus describe himself? Anyone catch any of those titles of Jesus, how he describes himself in that passage? It's in the first few verses, if you want to look at it. Son of Man. All right, and where does that particular phrase, Son of Man, come from? If you're familiar with redemption, we say everything in the New Testament comes from where? Right. Yeah, Jesus doesn't walk up and be like, hey guys, I'm the Son of Man. No, it's actually a reference to Daniel chapter 7, and if you want to read about a bunch of crazy visions, there's one particular vision of all these animals, all these kingdoms, and there's a vision that Daniel has of the Ancient of Days, the Father himself. And it describes the Ancient of Days. And then it says the Ancient of Days has given to one who is like the Son of Man all authority, all kingdoms, all power, and all rule over all the earth. So the Son of Man description, the Son of Man title, is a title of authority that the Father, the Ancient of Days, is conferring upon one who is like the Son of Man. And Jesus shows up in his ministry and says what? I am that Son of Man. I am the one who has all authority, who has all power and all rule that has been granted to me from the Ancient of Days. And so we come from this understanding that Jesus is the Son of Man to verse 32. He is described as a shepherd, right, who's separating the sheep from the goats. What does the imagery of a shepherd indicate? Care, right? Concern, love. That even though this man has all authority and all power, he is going to show genuine love, genuine concern for his people. But then it goes on later and gives a third title of Jesus, and that is one of king. Jesus is the shepherd king. He is the one who not only has love and compassion and concern for his own, but he's also the king who has all authority to make judgments. So that when you come to this particular passage, what is the tone? Is it like coffee cup Christianity? God loves you. It's not that type of, I mean, there are verses like that. But what I'm trying to get to see is like the tone of what Jesus is dealing with here is very, very serious. Like the consequences here of how you live your life actually determine whether or not you depart into an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, or you actually enter into a new creation where God dwells with his people. And so we see Jesus showing up on the scene, declaring his authority to show compassion and love to sheep and to show his kingly authority and cast judgment upon the goats. But what is the singular distinction that the Son of Man, who has all this power and authority, what is that singular distinction that makes the break between heaven, new creation, and hell? What is it? In this particular passage, okay, now I know this makes us Protestants very, very, very scared. Because we believe, as we're going to study in September, I can't wait, I'm so excited. October 31st, 2017 is going to be a fun day. It's going to be a great day. 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. And that's when Protestants started. And we believe that justification, we're saved by grace through faith and not by works, right? But now we come to this passage, and what is the difference between a sheep and a goat? What's the difference between someone who enters into eternal fire and someone who enters into eternal life? And that difference is what? What you're doing, right? Like, it's crazy. Like, in this passage, Jesus says, if you want eternal life, you're actually going to minister to those who are hungry, who are thirsty, who are sick, who are in prison, who have no clothes. And if you fail to do that, then you're actually going to be cast by the Son of Man, who has all authority, who is the true king, who is the just king. He is going to actually send you away into eternal punishments. So I open this morning just saying, I want us to be very clear what Jesus is actually saying. And I want us to be very clear on the tone of the passage and be very clear on how Jesus thinks our life should actually exist, how what things it should consist of. So that's what I want to talk to us today about, is the serious nature about doing justice. So Father, help us to feel the weight, the beauty in the weight of a king, of a shepherd king who has come to bring justice. May we become those people through whom that justice is coming to pass, coming to fruition. May we be the people who demonstrate what that future new creation will look like in the present. So that we will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. So that we will be people who are the sheep who follow this shepherd. And we'll give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is injustice throughout the entire world. And there is injustice right here at home. But most of us, if you're like me, and I think I'm kind of similar to most of you. Most of us don't like to actually jump into and experience injustice. What do I mean by that? Like, we like to stay arm's length away from what is actually going on in the world. Does that make sense to you? Like, we don't want to jump full in and know everything that's going on. Like how many of you know sex trafficking is a real issue? And we think of it mainly as something out there, right? But it's actually happening right here as well. And yet we don't know anything about it. You know why? Because we don't want to know anything about it. Because when we learn about it, it's going to do what to us? It's going to make you feel guilty. It's going to make you feel like, oh man, that is really bad. And then you're going to actually have to do something about it. And we don't really want to do something about it. We want to continue our life. It was happy and kind and comfortable. And so we stay in this particular area. Like, how many of you like to go visit sick people? Like, really, really sick people? It's a true story. When Josh and I, we used to go visit some elderly people in the hospital quite regularly when we were a little bit younger pastors. And before my wife got sick, I mean, I still do, I hated hospitals. I would get like 3 feet into the hospital, smell that hospital smell, and just begin to pass out. Like, I'd be walking, holding onto windows. Like, why? Because as soon as you walk into the hospital, you're dealt with the reality of what? You're mortal. This could be me. I could be up in that hospital bed dying. I don't want to be around all these people because then you actually have to begin to think about your own mortality. You don't want to go visit sick people because when you actually get there, you're like, oh man, this is awkward. I don't know what to do and I just feel bad. And like we like to stay arm's length away from things, arm's length away from things that make us uncomfortable because of what it's actually going to do to us. And yet I want to share just a story here that I read this week, because I began thinking just over the last couple of years, God has been changing me and saying, you need to get into that. You need to not avoid it. You need to actually place yourself in places of uncomfortability. Have any of you done that this week? Have any of you done an uncomfortable act? I hope you did. But most of us don't want to do that. It actually takes work to get into those uncomfortable places. So I began looking a little bit what's going on in the world and at home about this sex trafficking issue, because in the Christian world, it's, in a good way, the very sexy thing to give money to and to protest about and to be about. We have these little signs about ending slavery and passion, and all these groups are doing wonderful work for it, and I don't know much about it, and so I began just doing a little bit of research, and statistics about sex trafficking are hard to come by because the trade itself is hidden. The victims rarely come forward. They're often blocked by language barriers because they're actually from other countries who are brought into other countries. And so we don't know all the statistics, but what we do know is that it is rampant in our world. And it's not just rampant in our world, as we're going to see. It's rampant in our country, and we're actually going to come to see that it is very prevalent in our own cities. And so I began doing some research, and I found this story from the New York Post just a month ago. Like, this is a very recent story of a girl named Sandra, who actually has just come out, has got her escape, got her freedom from being in a sex traffic group of people. And I began reading through her story, and this is some of the things that she just said. She said this: on a good day, I'd only have to sleep with 30 men. I always wore a tight, short skirt. Alfredo, who was her pimp, if you will, arranged for different drivers to take me through all these various cities in New York, all these areas of New York City. She said, I would nod off in the car in between stops. I had a different driver every week, and she says, I actually felt like I was a pizza delivery. She said, on a bad day, when we left New York and we'd go to Long Island or Connecticut, because there wasn't any work there, we'd go over to these other surrounding vicinities. And on one day over there, I had, in 16 consecutive hours, I had 80 different men rape me. Meanwhile, her pimp refused to give her food and water. Oftentimes, he beat her. She was forced to hand out cards for her and for these other people, which if you got these cards, people in the city knew exactly what they were. They were invitations to come and to pay to have sex acts performed. And so this particular lady, you can read her story, it's awful. It's like disgusting. What is actually taking place is that this girl who grew up in Mexico was actually taken from her family, moved out of Mexico, brought to New York City, and she is one of the few who have actually escaped. And you can read her story on now how she's actually learning how to become a chef. But this is like a success story that is not very often. I mean, I think of my own daughters. If someone came and took my daughter away from me and took her in a, that would be like, okay, this is a brand new ball game. And so I began thinking, well, if that's in New York City, that's a whole different world. What about here? And there's an article in the Richmond Post that just was a couple months ago. And they were basically advocating this, is that we might think that the sex trafficking issue is just a random case, like you'll find an isolated person or an isolated sex trafficking group of people. But in Virginia, when all these people came together, they made this conclusion. There are hundreds of sex traffickers using Virginia to traffic young women and children. In fact, if you look across the 50 states, Virginia is one of the highest rated, ranked number of people who are actually in the sex trafficking industry. And it's primarily because of Northern Virginia. We're like, okay, good. That makes me feel a little better. But guess where they're coming to? Like, there's just a story in Hampton Roads a few weeks ago of one of these people actually getting caught and arrested. Like, this is happening. This is in our city. There is great injustice taking place. This is just one issue. But it is happening prevalently all over our city, and we are blind to it. And I think in one sense it's okay to be blind, but I think it's another thing, like, why are you blind to it? Because we don't want that uncomfortability. We want the safety net. We want the comforts that not knowing about it actually produces in us. And yet Jesus is saying it's not going to go well for you if you're going to avoid it your whole life. If you're not going to actually jump into it. So when you hear examples like this, and we could do many more, I don't know what it does to your own soul, but doesn't it make you angry? Doesn't it just boil your blood just a little bit to hear about Sandra and what is happening to young women in our city, in our country, and around the world? So what do we do when we're brought face to face with this? Well, I think one of the things that happens is that when people hear about all these great injustices in the world, great atrocities, one of the things that actually causes them to do is to run away from the biblical God. What do I mean by that? Why would they run away? Well, if there is a good, loving God, why would he allow so much evil to happen in the world? You ever heard that little argument? That if God was so great and he was so loving and so powerful, why would he let Sandra, one of his daughters, actually be stolen from her home in Mexico, moved to New York City, and raped thousands of times? God can't be good, so that can't be true that there's a God. And what I actually want to say is that when you actually see these injustices, I want to encourage you, whether you're a Christian or not, to be reminded that this should actually not move you to believe there isn't a biblical God, but actually should move you to see that there is a biblical God. What do I mean by that? There's a famous book that's been written a couple decades ago by an author named Annie Dillard. It's a book called The Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. It won a Pulitzer Prize. It's one of the most famous books, a very popular book in the last couple decades of American literature. And it's interesting for me because it's at Tinker Creek, which is actually a little stream out by Roanoke. So this particular lady, what she wanted to do, as you'll read here in just a second, is that she wanted to get away and be one with nature. She wanted to just go be free and let nature run her life and figure out how to just be free by watching nature. And so she wrote a book, and this is some of her conclusions. I think I have some of these quotes on the screen, so when I read long things, you can follow along with me. She wrote this. She says, "Evolution loves death more than it loves you or me or anyone. I had thought to live by the side of the creek in order to shape my life to its free flow. But I seem to have reached a point where I must draw the line. I must part ways with the only world I know." So what she's saying, like, I went to the stream just to discover what life would all be about and have my life be accord with nature. But she's like, I've come to a point where I have to make a decision about this. She says this, "The robin may die the most gruesome of slow deaths, and nature is no less pleased. The sun comes up, the creek rolls on, the survivors still sing, but I cannot feel that way about your death, nor you about mine, nor either of us about the robins. We value the individual supremely, and nature values him not a whit. It looks like, and so I might have to reject this creek life unless I want to be utterly brutalized." What is she saying? A robin dies, and who cares? there's not a single other robin that's doing a funeral, weeping, or crying over the dead robin. And yet, as humans, we can't have that same visceral response, can we? Like, if someone you know dies, can you just be like, who cares? No, it's actually impossible. And so she's like, I wanted to go live my life according to nature, and nature doesn't care about death one bit, and yet now I'm looking at my life, I really want to be like nature, I'm going to have to not care about people's death, nor have anyone care about my death. So she goes on to say this, either this world, my mother, is a monster, or I myself am a freak. Consider the former, the world is a monster. There is not a people in the world that behaves as badly as praying mantises. Isn't that interesting? Any of you know about praying mantises? They look like very neat little people, and they're like, ooh, let's pray to Jesus. And yet they're the most, they're gross. Just read about them. If you're bored, just look up praying mantises, all right, on your Google. I'll pretend you're reading your Bible. But wait, you say. There is no right or wrong in nature. Right and wrong is a human concept. Precisely, we are moral creatures in a universe that is running on chance and death, careening blindly from nowhere to nowhere, which somehow produce a wonderful us. This world runs on chance and death and power. But I cherish life and the rights of the weak versus the strong. So I crawled by chance out of a sea of amino acids, and now I must whirl around and shake my fist at the sea and cry shame. We little blobs of soft tissue crawling around on this one planet's skin are right, and the whole universe is wrong. The world is a monster. I'm going to, for the sake of time, just read the next one and make some points. Or consider the alternative. Nature is fine, and our feelings are just freakishly amiss. The frog that the giant water bug sucked had a... I should tell you this story as well. She was on the creek and watching, and she saw this frog on a rock, and she saw this water bug crawl up on top of the frog and just suck the frog's brain right out of it, and just see the frog just float right down and flow away. Okay? I'm glad I read about it and didn't see it. So she said the frog that the giant water bug had sucked had a rush of feeling about a second before its brain turned to broth. I, however, had been sapped by various strong feelings about the incident almost daily for years. All right, then. It is our emotions and values that are missed. We are freaks. The world is fine. That's really the case. Let's all go have lobotomies to restore us back to a natural state. We can leave the library then, go back to the creek lobotomized, and live on its bank as untroubled as any muskrat or reed. You first. What is she saying? She's saying that for you to care about the weak, for you to care about the oppressed, for you to care about those who actually are experiencing true injustice, if that is really how you feel, that wrong should be made right and brokenness should be fixed and those who oppress should actually be punished and you want justice, where do you get your sense of justice from? If you don't believe there is a biblical God, you have no basis to which to actually base your feelings of justice on. If evolution is all there is, and we're just careening back and forth, and evolution has created these animals, then we should have no care about right or wrong. See, if you're going to be intellectually honest with yourself, then you're going to have to see that there has to be some biblical deity for which you to actually become upset over these injustices. Why? Because if nature is all there is, if evolutionary model is all that there is, then it is absolutely natural for the strong to eat the weak. I mean, what is the statement of evolution? Survival of who? The fittest. So if you believe in evolutionary model, you don't believe there's a biblical God, then you should actually be applauding people like Hitler. He did it the best. You should be applauding these people because they're actually doing what evolution does if you believe in it. So if there is nature is all there is, and it's absolutely natural for the strong to eat the weak, it is absolutely natural then for men to oppress other men. It becomes natural for men to force other people into sexual slavery. And if you don't believe in a real biblical God, then I want you to know that you don't have any real reason to be angry about injustice. In other words, you're living wanting things to be done right, but not believing that there is actually a God who can make it right. So I want us to just stop and think for a minute. Like, when we see all this injustice, it shouldn't move us away from a belief in a deity. I think one of the things it actually should do is move us to a belief in a deity, which then would ask to beg the question, well, then, if there is an all-powerful, loving God, why does he allow these injustices to take place? Why is there injustice in the world? And from an evolutionary worldview, it's because it's absolutely natural for the strong to eat the weak. But from a biblical worldview, we know that there is injustice. We know the sex trafficking trade. We know that people don't give people food and water and clothes and homes and visits because of what the Bible would call rebellion or sin. So it's not so much that God is the one responsible for all this injustice. It's actually the rebellion of the people that God has made that is leading to all of the injustice in the world. It is because of your sin. And sin is not just doing right or wrong things. Sin is actually putting your trust in something other than God for rescue. And whenever you put your trust in something other than God to rescue you, it's going to lead to oppression. You're going to oppress other people. It's inevitable. Because you're going to be all about yourself, seeking your own thing, and you may be saying to yourself, I've never oppressed anyone. I want you to know something. You're lying. You may not be part of a sex trafficking trade. You may not be, like, doing all kinds of, like, big, big injustice. But every time that we put our trust in some functional savior, something other than God, oppression is the result of it. Injustice is the result of your and my choice to live outside of trust in God. So injustice, the biblical response says this, is that when we look at injustice, we shouldn't move away from a belief in God. It should move us to a belief in a deity. And the responsibility of all this injustice comes upon the people that God has made because we love power. The power that we have in our life, that you may not be completely driven by power, but you want power in your life, and your quest for power always pushes down other people. I found it interesting in The Lord of the Rings that there were 9 rings given to the race of men, right? You knew that, right? 9 rings were gifted to the race of men who above all else desire what? Power. What was the downfall of humanity in The Lord of the Rings? They wanted the ring for their own benefit, for their own power. And this is what's happening with humanity, is we want that ring. Because we think when we get that ring, we can actually have power. But in order to have that power, you're actually going to do acts of injustice. And Jesus here in Matthew chapter 25 uses 6 examples of injustice. Now, these are not the only 6 examples of injustice in the world. But what they do is they categorize all injustice in the world. And so Jesus uses these 6 things regularly, and he puts them in 2, 2, and 2. They are the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the clothless, and the sick and the prisoner. If you remember, because I know you do, way back in Isaiah chapter 58 a few weeks ago, when the people were actually doing fasts and doing all these spiritual things, God says to them, Yahweh says to them, I don't want your fast. What is it that I want? He says this in Isaiah chapter 58. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. What is Jesus doing here? He's not bringing up brand new teaching. He's actually saying this is what the Bible has been saying over and over and over again. That what I'm asking of you is that you'd be people who actually do justice. That you'd be people who put aside your own power and put your trust in the power of God for salvation in Jesus. That would actually make you people who stop oppressing people. Hunger and thirst are coupled together in this little story that Jesus tells. And these are in Scripture are most frequently noted as the greatest need in the world. That the greatest need of humanity all throughout the world is one of food and one of water. Jesus says hospitality, because hospitality is the welcoming of strangers into your house, welcoming of those who need things, who are traveling, of helping people who are outside of regular society, who have no benefit, have no help to get into a real part of the society. And Jesus says, you welcome these people. The clothless. Providing clothing is what the law required in Deuteronomy chapter 15. And it's interesting that not only are we called to actually help give clothes to people who don't have clothes, but one of the things that the powerful people who oppress people who don't have clothes, what type of clothes do they wear? In fact, throughout the Bible, when you actually wear presumptuous, nice, beautiful clothing, it's a picture of depravity. It's a picture of injustice. Visiting and caring for the sick was at the heart of Jesus' miraculous ministry. No one exemplified visiting the sick and going to them better than he did. And there is great risk, especially in the first century, when you actually had to go visit the sick, because when you went and visited the sick, what did that do to you? I didn't have a hospital room and have the little thing here and get wiped clean and make sure I never caught any disease. Like, you, when you visited the sick, you were exposing yourself to their very same sickness. In fact, when you read the stories of the early church of how they moved from a group of 12 crazy disciples to 250 years later to this massive movement in the world, almost every church historian says one of the major movements or major reasons this movement expanded and grew so exponentially is this, is that when there was a plague in a particular city, what did the city do? Everyone fled. And who are the only people running into the city? This is interesting. They were in this plague, going and visiting these sick people, helping them die, knowing that they very likely are going to help themselves die. Jesus says, visit the sick or the prisoner. Visiting those in prison is mentioned throughout the New Testament, actually, in Colossians 4 and 2 times in the book of Hebrews. And this is not just a general, I'm going to say it's going to be broadened out to just visiting people in jail, but it's actually talking about people, specifically in the people of God, who have been imprisoned wrongly, who have powers and authorities in the world who have used their power wrongly to imprison the community of faith. And I know that's hard for us today because it's going to come, maybe, that we don't see that. But in the first century, people like Jesus' own cousin were put in prison and beheaded for his life and faith in the Messiah, John the Baptist. And so these 6 items represented a ministry of mercy to those in need, which is at the core of true kingdom living. And what Jesus is actually saying is, here is a summation of what a life of justice looks like. It's not every arena, but it is a summation of what this looks like. And so we look at the rebellion in the world today, we look at the rebellion in our own hearts, and we can actually come and say, okay, all this injustice should move us to a belief in God and understand there's all this injustice because of our sin and our depravity that is leading to people being hungry and thirsty and not being visited and being forgotten in the prisons and not having clothes and not welcoming. But if you're like me, that's not enough. Don't you want all these things to be fixed? Don't you want, like, the sex trafficker to experience justice? Don't you want the sex trafficking industry just to be done? Don't you want people to have food? Don't you want people to have water? What is God going to do about this? And here's what I want to say is that when Jesus shows up on the scene, especially in Matthew chapter 25, and he is the one who describes himself as the Son of Man, as we mentioned in the opening, he's actually coming and saying, not only am I going to judge you based on how you do justice, but I'm going to be the king who executes justice. And again, I know you remember all these passages, but Jeremiah 23, God says this to the nation of Israel, that the day is coming when I will raise up for you a David, a righteous branch, a king who will rule and deal wisely, and he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. What Jesus is actually saying is, I am that righteous branch. I am the one who is actually executing justice. And there's coming a day when God in the person of Jesus is coming back to this earth and he is going to make everything right, which is why we don't take vengeance. Okay, we don't have the Avengers, plural. We have one Avenger. I wish I knew more about comic books, like the Justice League. Like, wouldn't there be so many good correlations, but I just don't care. But maybe you do, and you can make them in your own head. But Romans chapter 12 says that we don't take revenge. Why? because there's one who's going to take revenge, who is going to execute vengeance, and that is Jesus on the last day. But here's what's fascinating to me. In order for Jesus to become the one who executes injustice, God himself and the person of Jesus had to actually experience the greatest injustice of humanity we've ever seen. It's not like God is outside of this justice circle. It's not that God has never seen or experienced injustice. In fact, in the death of Jesus, God experienced the greatest injustice in the world. God isn't just saying, I'm outside of this and I don't have any idea about it. He's actually saying, no, in order to actually bring about righteousness and justice, I'm going to actually send my son to actually experience the greatest injustice, the perfect God-man to be murdered by the people that I created, which then, through the greatest injustice that God has ever experienced in the person of his son, that through his resurrection, he has now been seated at the right hand of God and has become king. He is the executor of justice, which means this, that now through his death and resurrection, experiencing the greatest injustice in the world, he now is executing justice based on that reality. Which, when you look at this passage, you come to see this, is that the difference between new creation and hell is one of how you treat other people. Like, I know that sounds very strange. Like, Jesus, isn't there grace and faith in there somewhere? Don't you want that, like, to make yourself feel a little better? Or like, I don't want to be Catholic this morning. I don't want to believe I can only be saved by doing good things. What is Jesus actually saying? I don't think we abandon our belief that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works at all. What I want us to see is this, is that only if you actually have abandoned everything and put your faith and trust in Jesus will you actually be able to become people who are able to love the poor, love those who don't have water, who don't have food, to give to those who don't have clothes. Jesus is actually saying that only a transformed heart, only experiencing the grace of Jesus, will we be able to become these people. So I think at one level, we want all injustice to be fixed. We want injustice to be dealt with. We want injustice to be taken care of. Like, we want all those evil people to have come upon them what they have waiting for them, don't we? Like, if you read this story more in the New York Post about this pimp, when you get done, you basically want to, I mean, I'm not even a violent person, but I want to punch him in the face as hard as I can. Like, it's just disgusting. And you want that to be fixed. And on one level, that's good. But what's fascinating to me is on another level, we don't see ourselves as part of the problem. We don't see ourselves in needing of being fixed. We don't see us as the one who should actually experience the same judgment as that person. Why? Because they're worse than me. Oh, really? I don't know if the Bible necessarily describes it that way. The Bible describes that we are all under the condemnation of God because of our unbelief. And in that unbelief, we are always seeking our own benefits. You may not do it overtly, and you may not do it in big ways, but we are all people who need to be fixed. And when you come to see that you yourself need to be fixed, that you yourself are the same, or in the same boat as the sex trafficker and all these other people who are oppressing the poor and all these other foreign officials and maybe even think contemporary officials. I don't know. I don't want to fight about that. But I mean, like, all these authorities casting down their oppression upon people, and you want justice to be done. Do you want justice to be done with your life? See, here's what's fascinating. Until you actually see that you need Jesus to feed you, until you see that Jesus is your bread of life, you will never have a life that is a love and a concern for those who don't have food. You may do it randomly, you may do it here and there, but your life will never flow of one who loves to feed people until you see yourselves as one who needs to be fed. You will never quench people's thirst until you actually drink of Jesus' water. He says in John chapter 14 to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks from this well, the water down here of Jacob's well, you're going to have to come back tomorrow and get water again. You're going to be thirsty again. But I want you to know that if you drink of my water, you will never thirst again. In fact, the water that I give you will become within you a spring of water that wells up within you into eternal life. The water I'm going to give you is going to satisfy you forever. Until you can come and see that you need Jesus' water, you will never have a life that will actually give other people water. You need to come and see that you were the stranger, that you were alienated from the household of God, that you had nothing to do with his kingdom, you wanted nothing to do with his family, you had nothing to do with his world, and so now, in the grace of Jesus, he's taken a stranger and made you family. He's taken a stranger and made you a citizen of that new kingdom. As we saw last week in Colossians chapter 3, you need to see yourself as naked, needing to be clothed. You need to see yourself clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, which will then actually execute righteousness in our lives together. You need to see that Jesus is healing our sicknesses and our diseases. Psalm 103 says this way, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget all of his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquity, who heals all your diseases." And because we want to be health and wealth people, we're like, that can't mean every disease. And I want to say, it's every disease. I just don't want to say it's going to be in this lifetime. He is healing all of your infirmities. He is healing all of your cancers. He's healing all of your sicknesses. And you're no longer enslaved in a prison of your own rebellion. God, in the person of Jesus, has brought you out of bondage. This is what the New Testament is actually regularly repeating to us, is that we are the oppressed. And until we actually see that the world is pushing down on us and pushing us away, and we actually run to see the beauty of the good news of Jesus, that's going to transform you. So I could ask you this question in closing. What are you going to do this week? But what I really want to ask you this week is, who do you think you are this week? Because if you don't think you're that person who's in that need, you're never going to become the people who actually, Jesus says, enter into eternal life. You will be the people who says, depart from me, I never knew you. Because until you actually come to see the beauty and the wonder of the gospel, we will never become those people. But the more that the gospel begins to sink deep and we see the beauty of the one who experienced the greatest injustice of the world so that he could actually bring justice back to the world, and he's using us to actually execute that justice in the world, we need to be people who see that beauty. So Jesus is not promoting a works salvation. What he's actually promoting is the idea of this, that the way you treat people is the way you treat Jesus. The way you view other people becomes the way that you view Jesus. Isn't that what he says? That whatever you've done unto the least of these, you've done it as unto who? Me. Now, there might be some Theo geeks in here kind of like me, and you're like, now, is that just the Christian church? Is that just brothers and sisters, or is that everybody? And I want to say yes. I think in this particular story, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of Israel, and Jesus is actually saying, I am developing a new community, a new group of people who are going to follow me, and you're going to actually oppress these people. And because of your act of oppression against my people, it's a demonstration that you don't really love me. But I don't think that means for us as the church that what it means is that we only care for the people within our church. I think clearly Galatians chapter 6 says this, that we care for those in the household of faith first, but we do good to all, right? Especially those of the household of faith. And so what Jesus is actually saying is that we need to see each other in this community and outside of this community of faith as how we view Jesus. So if there's someone poor in this congregation, or there's a Christian who's poor in this congregation, and they annoy you, what does that tell you about how you view Jesus? If you see a brother or sister who doesn't have food or clothing, 1 John 3 tells us that when you don't help that brother, it means you don't know the love of God yourself, doesn't it? It's because you don't see yourself as the one needing food and water. You don't see yourself as the one who's annoying. So I want to encourage us to become people of justice, but because of what the gospel has done for us. Jesus, help us as we close together to see your great beauty of the good news that you have fed us. You've quenched us with eternal living water. Jesus, you have clothed us in your righteousness. Jesus, you've welcomed us into the family of God. Jesus, you have visited us in our sickness. You visit us in our bondage. So Jesus, thank you for humanity and coming and visiting us to deal with this justice and help us to become those people of justice in this world today so the world would see a preview of the coming kingdom. And that preview of the coming kingdom would actually be the means by which they're transferred into this kingdom of light. God, may it not be true of any of us that we would enter into that eternal darkness. Spirit, move in our hearts. Continue to grant us faith. As we celebrate the Lord's table now, nourish that faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.